Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 4 and 15 through 22. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then to verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace, and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it.
We're continuing in the Gospel of John, and we have already covered chapter 2, but we have been going back during these Christmas sermons to fill in from chapter 1, and then we will move forward. But John, chapter 1, 5 through 18 is the text. And it's very fitting that we're celebrating the light that the Gentile kings saw, because this passage is also very much about the light. Chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to listen with our ears and our minds. Deliver us from distractions. Give us the help of the Holy Spirit, without which all is vanity and worthless. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, which was our call to worship, tells about the star that guided the Eastern sages toward Bethlehem. And I'll just refresh that to your thinking. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them. We don't know how that happened. Until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced greatly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then we have from this wonderful text in the gospel, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What do we have there in that picture of those words? Light dispels darkness. Light banishes darkness. And this is true in physics as well as in spiritual terms. And this is echoing, by the way, what God had already said in Genesis chapter 1. Here again we have the second creation, the old creation in Genesis. God created the world. He declared light, and it came into being. He made everything. And in John chapter 1, we have the one who made everything, Jesus Christ. And now we have the light that shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. Again, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what was it like? The earth was without form and empty, void is the word. And it says, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Darkness was everywhere on the surface of the earth. And then it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And then it goes on to describe how God separated the light from the darkness and so forth and created the light-giving sources for the creation. And that goes on in beautiful terms to chapter 1, verse 18. Light dispels darkness. Darkness cannot defeat light. Light trumps darkness. Light relegates darkness in the creation to a temporary existence, in the shadows behind objects where the light has been blocked. Darkness cannot defeat it, and it will ultimately be banished. All darkness will be banished because the light trumps the darkness. The light excels and defeats the darkness. We read that in the Genesis or the Isaiah reading. The Lord God will be the light and shine everywhere, and there won't be any more night. That's in Isaiah 60. And then what do we see in Revelation chapter 21? I'll read it. And the city, this is the final state of things, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the lamp is the Lamb. We talked about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world a few weeks ago. The Lamb is a light now that banishes all darkness. And then verse 24 of that same section, by its light will the nations walk. All the nations come to the light. All salvation is in Christ, and the salvation extends to all peoples. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and then this last phrase, and there will be no night there. Light banishes darkness. It completely puts it away. And here and throughout the Gospel of John, which we're continuing to study, light and darkness are in constant comparison and contrast. Now, no doubt here in the Gospel, light is a spiritual metaphor. Light stands for revelation of goodness and truth. And darkness stands for what? It stands for evil and ignorance and falsehood. In 1 John, written by the same person, chapter 2, verse 8, the writer says, John says, "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, you Christians, which is true in him and in you, because," he says, "the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." He says, if you're in Christ, the light is already shining into your life. It's going to banish all darkness. That is the progressive work of God in saving us, in sanctifying us, and finally in glorifying us. All the darkness will be gone. You and I struggle daily, even hourly sometimes, with darkness in our hearts, with sins and bad thoughts and evil impulses. We struggle with darkness, spiritual darkness. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we struggle with principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. But if you're in Christ, if you've trusted in him, the light is already shining, John says. It's darkness is passing away. Your life is going to get better and better and better as you respond to the light, as you let the light in, and as you are enlightened by the true light that shines in the darkness. Now, this is so wonderful, this great teaching. Now, how does this contrast with other religions and philosophies of the world? You've probably heard of yin and yang. Yin and yang. You've seen the circle with the swirly figures, one dark and one light, and then the dots, you know, that yin and yang symbol, the Chinese philosophy and religion. In that system of thinking, the two principles are like light and darkness, but they're equal and they're complementary. One is negative and dark, and they say feminine. Ladies, you wouldn't like that very much, I don't think. That's the yin. And then there's the positive, the bright, the masculine yang, whose interaction influences the destinies of creatures and things and so forth. Well, that is false to what the scriptures teach. Light trumps darkness. Light dispels darkness, and light will triumph because God is in charge. Great New Testament commentator F.F. Bruce says, "The lie is given to those dualist philosophies which envision light and darkness as equally opposed to each other." No, light trumps darkness. So again, light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's the first thing we see in this passage from that verse. The second thing I want to show to you in this passage is that this is talking about real history. Because verse 6 says something about a real man who really came to the scene and who really did things and said things and was remembered by people for years. Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." So we have a historical figure here. This is not just some high philosophy ideas, but historical figure. He came, not no one, but he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Here we have an anchor in time and space history. Most of the large religions in the world, such as Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, Shintoism, for example, have no concern at all about history. They simply posit some philosophical system propounded by some teacher. And their mythical stories about creation, unlike the biblical story, their mythical stories are untethered to any epoch of history. They do not have historical time frames for the beginning of their religion. In fact, they view history and the material world as inferior and evil and an illusion. So different from what we have here in Scripture. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came to bear witness, and he baptized, and he taught, and he had disciples. Yes, a man named John, but John was not the one. That's being made clear here as well. He was not that light, verse 8, but came to bear witness about the light. John bore witness, verse 15, about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" We have historical words from a historical man here. Now, this is probably put here to inform some of John's disciples. Some of John's disciples, you know, they didn't have the internet and everything back then, and people didn't always hear about every single thing. This is probably put here to inform some of John's disciples who needed to be taught and reminded that Jesus, not John, was the final revelation. They had so believed in John. They had gone out and been baptized by John. They had listened to John's preaching of repentance, and they believed the message. And some of them didn't hear yet about Jesus, or didn't hear enough about Jesus. So this is probably put here to say, remember, everybody, remember, John is not the one. He's not the light. He's the witness to the light. So don't follow John. Follow Jesus. We know that some people were ignorant about John's ministry in Acts chapter 19. There were some that Paul met, and he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And he said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him." That is Jesus. On hearing this, what did they do? They were baptized into the name of Jesus. So they got the information that they needed, and they filled it where it needed to be filled. John is not the one. Jesus is. And then we come to verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Now, what does this mean? The true light, which gives light to everyone. Well, there's some various possibilities here. I think it probably stands for the doctrine that we call common grace. And when we say common grace, we don't mean just kind of bland, ordinary. That's not what common means here. It means shared grace, common to everyone. Common grace. Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, affirmed that Socrates and the Stoics, who lived before Christ, who lived in accord with right reason, were influenced by the pre-incarnate Christ. We hasten to add, they were not saved by that. That common grace does not save people. It does influence the world, and people like Socrates and the Stoics may have benefited greatly from it and improved their lives, but common grace does not save. It is light, and it's shared by all, but it does not save. Common grace is the influence of God's Spirit by which people know something of right and wrong. Imagine what our world would be like if no one had any sense of right and wrong. It would be terrible. Paul discusses this concept of common grace in Romans chapter 2, where he says, "When the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show," here he says it, "the work of the law written on their hearts." That's common grace. Everybody out there, everybody you meet, has some sense of right and wrong. That's common grace. And so the light shines on all people. The light comes to all people in that very real sense. Now, I have preached at funerals of non-believers who were good and nice and generous people, persons. On such occasions, I have been able to, at that funeral, extol the virtues of God's common grace working in the deceased person. But I always went on to add that such common grace, for which we are thankful, does not earn entrance into heaven. Our good, God's good working in us, cannot remove sin and the punishment that is due to us because of sin. We need something more than common grace, which is announced here, I believe. We need special grace. Special grace is required for entrance into heaven. That is grace that defeats the darkness completely by revealing a perfect Savior, a holy Savior who died to forgive sinners. The Savior who must be believed, who must be trusted, who must be relied upon. That's what faith is for salvation. God offers light to everyone, gives light to everyone. The free offer of the gospel is also perhaps seen here. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." The gospel is freely offered to all people everywhere. The defect is not in the gospel. If people do not receive the gospel, it's not the gospel's fault. It's not God's fault. It's because they have refused Him. No one will ever be able to complain that God did not give them any light, because the light shines for all people. No one will ever have an excuse for failing to trust in Christ. The defect is in the human who refuses the light. Let's go on to the next verse. And here we have, in two verses, 10 and 11, the story of the Old Testament. John's putting it here for us. Here's the story. You want to know what the Old Testament's about? People say, "I don't know what that thing's about. It's long. It's got lots of genealogies in it. It's got lots of stories in it. I don't know what it's about." Here it is. Here's what the Old Testament is about. Verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him." So you go back to creation. "Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." That's the Old Testament story. He came to the Jewish people, and they refused Him. They did not receive Him. "The Word of God, which formerly came by way of special revelation to the people of Israel in the law and the prophets, was largely rejected by them. Now, however, He offers light to everyone, all peoples without distinction, not to Jews only. There is no racial or ethnic or gender barrier anymore." But then here's the New Testament side of that beautiful picture. Verse 12. "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Think about those phrases for a minute. To all who did receive Him, and what does that mean? Who believed in His name. What is His name? Jesus, Savior, Redeemer. You believe in Him as Jesus, the Savior, the Redeemer. You believe in His name. And to those He gave the authority, the right, the inheritance rights, if you will, to become the children of God, to get all that God wants to give them, eternity, heaven, everything. Here we have, finally, the description, new birth by God's will. Listen to these words in verse 13. Describing the same people who believe, here it is, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is a glimpse of what it means to be born again, to have new birth. We'll see more about this in chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to visit Jesus. But the new birth, or being born again, is not something you do for yourself. It's not something you can accomplish for yourself. It is from God. That's what this scripture is saying. Who were born not of the blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Now, we need to contrast this to human birth. A flesh and blood baby is conceived by bodily desire of a male. And that's been pictured here too, of a man. It says that's not just generic, it's a male person. A human birth is from a bodily desire of a male, and the receiving and conceiving done by a woman. So there's these two parts. But in this birth, in the birth of salvation, and in the new birth, only God is the actor. He's the only initial actor in the conception of faith and new birth. God alone acts to bring about new birth. Isn't that wonderful to know? You can't do it and you can't undo it. You can't mess it up because God is the one who's behind it all. And He is the one who makes the new birth happen. I want to move on to briefly to verse 18. And here we have the brightness. And we're talking about the theme of light. Here we have the brightness of the Father. No one has ever seen God, the Father. The only God who is at the Father's side, that's Christ, He has made Him known. The light, see? The light. So we have in Jesus the revelation of the brightness of the Father. Moses wanted to see God's face, didn't he? You remember that? If you've read the Exodus, we were here preaching through Exodus for months. Moses wanted to see God's face. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 33. Moses said, "Please, Lord, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back." Anthropomorphisms here. "But my face shall not be seen," God says. You can't see my face and live. Moses wanted to see it. And that thinking about Jesus being the one who shows the glory of the Father in verse 18 got me thinking about the brightest light in all creation. What is the brightest light in all creation? Well, you think the sun, but I was reading something and got a clue about something brighter than the sun. A nuclear blast. A nuclear blast. And there are many bigger ones than this, but one megaton bomb, described by a fellow named Russell Hoffman, he says, what will that be like? What is the flash? What is the light of a one megaton atomic bomb? He says, outside the circle where people will be instantly vaporized from the initial gamma radiation blast, the light from the explosion, which is many times hotter than the sun, is so bright that it will immediately and permanently blind every living thing, including farm animals, pets, birds, while in flight, and not to mention humans, of course, whether their eyes are open or closed. This will happen for perhaps 10 miles around in every direction. That's for a one megaton bomb. Further, for those who happen to be looking towards the blast at the moment of detonation, even from 50 miles away, the blast will be many times brighter than the noonday sun. And those looking directly at the blast will have a large spot permanently burned into their retinas, where the light receptor cells will have been destroyed. The huge, bright cloud being nearly instantly formed in front of them will be the last clear image these people will see. Oh, what a bright light. Hard to imagine, but described here. If this is the power of a created, literal light, what must be the full presence of God's glory be like? The unequaled light of God's presence points to the unequaled character of God's purity and holiness. There is no doubt here, folks, that the light being described by John is metaphorical of the ethical and revelatory nature of Christ in the gospel. There was an actual brightness hidden in the cloud of glory that accompanied the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. The cloud that followed them by day and the pillar of light that followed them by night. But even that was meant to illustrate what? God's perfections to the Israelites. God's immense, powerful, amazing glory was hidden in those things. It wasn't revealed. The towering smoke on Mount Sinai hid God's presence. It didn't reveal it. But Christ in all his wonder and glory, even in human flesh, even in the baby of the manger, reveals the brightness of the Father's glory. How could anyone miss it then? You couldn't miss a nuclear blast. How could anyone miss this? We miss it by nature. By nature. Here's what John says later in the Gospel, chapter 12. He says, "Now is judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That's Christ saying this. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, and he answered them in a quizzical way. He said, "The light is among you for a little while. While you have the light, walk in the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." How could anyone miss it? By natural darkness. How could anyone receive it is a better question. By grace. By grace. The new birth affected by the will of God is that grace that works in you. And how can you know that you have this grace at work in you? You know that sometimes there's darkness in your heart, there's darkness in my heart. How can you know that God is at work in you? His light is actually shining in you. How can you know? How can you know? Let's go back to the metaphor of the new birth. A baby that's been born knows it is alive. How? By breathing and by crying, but especially by the desire for eating. Eating. Babies must eat. It becomes more and more aware of its life and its parents and so forth as it goes on. But first, it eats. That's what babies do when they've been born. And if you want to know if you've been born again, ask yourself, am I eating? Am I receiving? Am I chewing? Am I digesting inwardly the light of Christ? Some babies that are born in this world have something called failure to thrive. They can't eat, or they do not eat, or they do not absorb the nutrients that they do eat. Are you such a baby, failing to thrive? I urge you to eat the Word who has become flesh. Eat Him by faith. Receive His Word preached regularly, receive his word read and inwardly digested. And by the way, you can learn how to read the word and explain the word to yourself and teach yourself the word by listening to good preaching of the word to understand how it works. Dr. Harry Reeder, many years pastor of Christ's Covenant Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, said this. I heard it on the radio this week. He said, "I am convinced that there is nothing more basic to the Christian life than the gathered worship of the church on the Lord's Day." He says, "Big events, large crowds, concerts, rallies cannot replace what God has ordained for his people." You can know and receive Christ and live in him and grow in him by coming to church. It's important. It's not really optional. As C.S. Lewis said, the Celtic Christians discussed what they called thin places, where heaven and earth are very close together, where there's hardly any distance or any veil between heaven and earth, where you can experience and know heaven close by. And he says that the Lord's table, the gathered worship, is such a place, where heaven and earth are close, one of those thin places. So I ask you to consider, as we begin 2016, are you desiring this pure milk of the word that babies always need if they're going to grow? Are you reading and receiving the true preaching of God's word? And are you desiring God spiritually and literally in the eating of the spiritual food and drink of the body and blood of Christ offered to you at the Lord's table in gathered worship on the Lord's day? Are you doing those things? Then you may discern, you may know, you may receive assurance regularly, confirmatively, that you are born again, that God is at work in you, that the light is shining in you, and it's banishing the darkness, and the darkness will not prevail against it, and you will live in the light, and you will join heaven in the light where Christ is the Lamb who shines as the lamp of the world. Are you trusting in the name, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the light of the world? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these words that you said, "But to all who received him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." May we all be born again, Lord. If we have been born again, as many I know have, may we apprehend the glory of the Father's brightness. May we live more and more in the light. And may the light banish the darkness of our unbelief and of our failure. May we live in the light. Amen.